We left off, we're looking at the sacred times in Israel's calendar. We saw, you know, in the beginning, God creates the world. He creates a sacred space, the Garden of Eden, and he creates Adam and Eve in his image in order to have fellowship with them and share a meal with them in the garden. And he sets aside the Sabbath day and declares it to be holy as that day in which God is going to enjoy fellowship with creatures made in his image. And so since Leviticus is, you know, echoing back to the garden, and also looking forward, of course, to Christ's restoration and transformation of the earth back to more Edenic conditions. Not surprisingly, when we come to Leviticus, we would have, as we've seen, not only a sacred space, the tabernacle, a sacred people, the people of Israel, but also have sacred times in which God would enjoy fellowship with his people. And so as we come to the end of Leviticus, we have instruction for these various festivals, these religious holy days, etc. And we've seen that there's a Sabbath principle that runs throughout all of these feasts. Now, last time we looked at the spring festivals, we saw, you know, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or also known as Pentecost, okay? Now, all these happen in the early portion of the year, and, of course, it's the same with us in our calendars. You know, we celebrate Easter always, you know, in March or April, and then Pentecost comes usually, you know, first of May, sometime around there, depending upon the date of Easter, okay? So they would have their spring festivals, and then you would go numerous months until you finally have fall festivals as well. And these all occur in the seventh month of their calendar, which usually corresponds to our September or October. Remember, in the liturgical calendar of ancient Israel, you begin with the first month in the springtime of the year, and you count, of course, you know, 14 days to the full moon, etc., and you have Passover and so on. Okay? So, the first month of their year was the springtime, at least their liturgical year. Okay? We're gonna see they had a civil year too that's gonna begin first day of the seventh month. But it continues on and it goes until that seventh month, which is September and October. And it all these things are sort of connected with the harvest. Okay? We saw with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and how they were tied in somewhat with the harvest. And the feast of the seventh month occur after the fall harvest. Okay? All the work is done. Israel is, you know, it's on the Mediterranean. It has that Mediterranean climate where you have like the early and latter rains. It basically rains from October through March. Then the rains stop and they don't have rain for 6 months. It's the way it is in Napa Valley. If you go to Napa Valley in June, everything's brown. You know, I mean, it's beautiful in April and lush and everything. By June, just everything is brown, you know, because it doesn't rain for 6 months. That's the way it was in Israel. So finally, once you brought in your olives and your grapes and everything, you've come to the seventh month, and you've just ended one agricultural year, and now the rains begin. And so you're starting a new agricultural year. And so these final feasts all take place in this seventh or Sabbath month. And again, I think the fact that it's a seventh month is, you know, obviously connected with the whole principle of a Sabbath and this idea of feasting in God's presence. Okay? Now, there are three major holidays that take place in this seventh month that we want to learn about today. And two of them we'll talk more in depth about because we already talked about one somewhat. Okay? What I mean is that the first day of the seventh month marked the Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Trumpet Blasts. You know, each month there was a blowing of the trumpet. Okay, the first day of the month, marking that day, and that would be on a new moon. And so the seventh month was a special day of trumpet blasts, the first day of that month. Okay, that was a special Sabbath, and it's I'm mentioning this. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but the book of Revelation has all these trumpet blasts. There's this book of seven seals, and no one can open it, and this Lamb who was slain can open it. And when he opens that, you know, that seventh seal, that gives way to seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets then kind of govern a big portion of that book. And you have these trumpets blasting, declaring various judgments that will occur. And a whole lot of that imagery is drawn from these feasts. And we're going to see that a lot of times we don't understand Revelation because we don't understand these sections of Leviticus. Okay? So the Day of Trumpets was the first day of the seventh month. And this was a special day of blowing trumpets. This day was to be a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. So on this, the seventh month, the last trump, okay, I'm sure, I don't know what all is going on there, but when Paul talks about the last trump, you know, I mean, we're supposed to think back here about, you know, Leviticus here. On that day, you had another holy convocation, another Sabbath day, the first day of the seventh month. So that was it was a Sabbath. It was a day in which you would gather together and you would worship the Lord. And they blew trumpets on that day. And it, as a memorial, it seems to be a musical prayer to God asking him to bless the people. Okay? Bless this seventh, you know, this important month in their calendar. Remember what we said, memorials are always to God, to call upon him to remember his covenant. That's why we say, do this as my memorial each week. Okay? So, the month begins with the Day of Trumpet Blast. We'll talk more of that in just a moment. Okay? Then, you wait till the 10th day of the seventh month, and that's the Day of Atonement. Now, we already talked all about the Day of Atonement back in chapter 16. Remember, we said the Day of Atonement was, you know, the one day that the high priest got to go in behind the veil into the most holy place. It's like the center, liturgical center of Leviticus and even probably the entire Pentateuch. And we talked all about it back in chapter 16, so I don't want to talk about it as much today. The Leviticus 23 doesn't talk about it as much, but it brings it up in order to stress the importance of observing it. Back in chapter 16, you got all the instruction for the high priest, all the things he has to do on that day. And so in Leviticus 23, we have all the instruction for what the layman is supposed to do on that day while the high priest is going through this ritual. And in particular, It's a Sabbath. Repeatedly, the people are told to humble themselves, to not do any work on that day. And interestingly, it's the only prescribed fast day in the calendar. And I think it's significant to note, you know, we talk about a lot of times about the neglect of fasting as a spiritual discipline. And we probably should do a better job thinking through those things. But in addition to, you know, understanding and maybe learning more about fasting, we need to learn about feasting too. Because most of these holy days were feast days. There's only one prescribed fast day in the liturgical calendar. Okay? Lisa asked, should we do that? Good Friday, should we do that? You know, I mean, if you were going to have a a fast day. You know, I mean, that you would think that might be the logical one to do. And I don't know. I think that's something to consider. You know, should we have one prescribed fast day in our calendar? I don't know. It's something I want to think about. Yes, sir.
You mentioned last year that Christ goes to Abraham's bosom on that day, so maybe that's not the appropriate day for it.
Well, no, that's the next day. That's Holy Saturday.
This day you will be with me in paradise.
Mm-hmm. So that's Saturday. After you celebrate Good Friday,
yeah.
then right after, you know, it is done. Now Jesus is in paradise. Right. So you celebrate that Holy Saturday. Like the Orthodox Church, Good Friday, you know, everything, the priest is in black and everything. There's veils on the cross and stuff. But they go to church on Holy Saturday. He comes out in white. He's throwing flowers on people. The incense is going, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Ben just asked about, you know, were they in a fasting sort of circumstance in captivity? And I think, yeah, somebody could call a fast for special days. You know, let's say, for example, election day, and we want the Lord to be merciful to us, so we're all going to fast that day or something like that. So there were a number of called fasts, and the Israelites seem to have adopted annual fast days to commemorate particular times of suffering in their history. And it's interesting, the prophet Zechariah, after they returned from captivity under, you know, Cyrus of Persia, they wanted to continue those fast days, and Zechariah is like, stop doing that. He tells them, okay, that was good and appropriate for the time. Now you've come back. Now you stop celebrating those fast days. Now we celebrate. So yeah, they did adopt other fast days to commemorate times of sorrow particular in their history. Okay, but this was the only prescribed one.
I want to ask you a question. This is not exactly the same as school, but I was taught when I was just thinking. You hear people talk, and even pastors, that you discount the Old Testament. And it's so evident from what you're teaching.
No, not at all. You won't understand it. Well, I think there's so many things that we don't do anymore that we think that, okay, well, it's no longer relevant to us. So we come to the New Testament and we think we understand it, and we got all sorts of things just flying over our head, and we never get it. You never understand it. You don't know that you don't understand it, which is the really bad part. That's worse. It's good. At least you know you don't understand it. They were all what?
It's no longer necessary that they be celebrated.
Well,
it's like the dietary laws and so many other laws that the Old Testament provides.
To a degree, yes, but sometimes they're transformed. So we don't celebrate Passover, but we do celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think we still celebrate Pentecost. Now we do it not so much the commemoration of the giving of the law, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, there is a sense in which some of these things we don't do anymore, and there's a sense in which some of the things, you know, they've just been transfigured. All of the feasts, I don't know if we're going to take time to look at that, but all of the feasts I think are fulfilled in the Lord's Supper in various ways. You know, this is Leviticus 29, so we've been Leviticus. Everybody's good with that. Okay, right. All right. Well, maybe we will. Maybe we will. Let me think about that. I got next week planned already. Okay. So, Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, and then finally, the final feast of liturgical year that I really want to talk to you about today is the Feast of Booths. Your Bible may say Feast of Tabernacles. I've often referred to it as Feast of Tabernacles. I'm trying to get in the habit of not doing that anymore. Okay? The Feast of Booths was the third of the great feasts that all the circumcised males had to go to Jerusalem to attend. It's a big week-long festival. The Israelites were all to gather in Jerusalem and build booths for themselves, not tabernacles, okay? They did not have, you know, they didn't all bring out their Coleman tents and take them to Jerusalem and camp out. They made shelters of branches to remind them of when they had to live in tents when they came out of Egypt. And they specifically are made out of palm branches and fruit and all this kind of vegetation for reasons we'll see. Okay? This comes at the end of the harvest. That's when you brought your tithes to Jerusalem. So now you've harvested everything, and based on how much you harvest, all sorts of implications for tithing there and the debates about gross and net and all that. You know, what happens if a locust plague took 3 of your 10 acres or whatever? You know, you can only really, you know, you can tithe on 7 acres, you know, rather than 10 or whatever. And so, you know, that people calculate how much of our taxes is a curse, you know, whatever. We'll save that maybe some other day. But you bring your tithes, or you sell, or the money for, you know, the value of that, of what you've harvested, and you take that to Jerusalem. And you got a 7-day feast with an additional 8th day closing ceremony. That closing ceremony day is very important to some of the later prophets. And, again, this is, you know, it's the final big feast of the year, and again, all the males are required to attend. Okay? We'll look at that in just a minute. First of all, the Day of Trumpets, or what you'll see in your calendars, if you have just a civil calendar at home, a lot of times in September, or perhaps October, you'll see the words Rosh Hashanah, okay? That's the Jewish New Year. And literally it means the head of the year. The word first and the word head are the same in Hebrew. You know, in the beginning is literally in the head. Okay? In the head, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And so that occurs the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the 7th month, which is the month of Tishri. Okay? That day, the Day of Trumpets, again, today, Rosh Hashanah, marked the first day in the civil year, okay, because prior to the Exodus, all indications are the first day of the 7th month was the beginning of the year for the Israelites. After the Exodus and the Passover, that became the first of the year, the beginning of the liturgical year. So this 7th month, first day, continued to be the beginning of the civil year. It's when kings were inaugurated, okay? You know, we've got a special day in which, you know, the president is going to be inaugurated into office, okay? January, you know, 20th, 21st, 20, you know, it's always around that time. I don't remember what it is, how you calculate that. But we have a special day in which a new president is always inaugurated, right? Okay? Well, that's when kings began to officially rule and mark their regnal reigns, okay? Now obviously, if one king died, somebody else had to take over then. That was it. But they would mark their reigns from that day. All right. Now, turn over to the next page. This Day of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, is a significant day in Israel's history, particularly prior to the Exodus. Okay? We know, for example, that Noah, there is some indication that the Jews all would mark their birthdays on that first day of the 7th month. They would count the passing of another year. Okay? You know, all of us have, we celebrate the day in which we're born. You know, with horses, it's, what is it? Is it December 31st or January 1st? Whatever year it is. So it's like three-year-olds racing the Kentucky Derby. So it doesn't matter what day of the year you're born, that horse was born. They mark it there like at the end of that year, whatever. That's how it works. There's some indication that the Jews reckon their births on that day. We're told, you know, the flood began when Noah is 600 years old. When we come to Genesis 8:13, it says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month." And at this, we know from calculating that first month is the seventh, what is now the seventh month, okay? So it's first month. That's not spring. This is fall. "That the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry." Okay? So here it's the first month right here, but it's really now the seventh month, okay? That's when Noah recognizes dry land for the first time. Okay? And so the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, was kind of in the Jewish mindset the new birth of the world. And if you think about the flood, what God is doing is he's making it formless and void again. He's taking it back to the beginning. The world was originally formless and void, it's all covered with water. What does God do with the flood? He does that. He covers it all back with water again. And then Noah is presented like a new Adam. He's told to be fruitful and multiply. And so the first day of the seventh month is the day, you know, at this point it's the first month, all right? It later be the seventh month. But that's the day when dry land first appeared, okay? Jews to this day all believe that the world was created in the autumn of the year, okay? And they do so because Adam and Eve could eat the fruit on the trees. Okay, all the fruit was on the trees ready for Adam and Eve to eat. Jews have historically believed that the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh, of what after the Exodus became the seventh month, was marked not only the beginning of the new year, but it did so because it was the birthday of the universe. Okay, the Jews believe that God created the world in the fall of the year. Okay? So even to this day, Rosh Hashanah is not only the head of the year, the Jewish New Year, but it is the birthday of the universe. Okay? Let me read to you from Ernest Martin, talking about the significance of this date. Letter B. "The majority of opinion of Jewish elders, which still dominates the service of synagogues, was that the Day of Trumpets was the memorial day that commemorated the beginning of the world. Authorized opinion prevailed that the first of Tishri was the first day of Genesis 1:1-5. It came to be regarded as the birthday of the world. It was even more than an anniversary of the physical creation, but more importantly, as a renewal of it. This is when the world is reborn," because that's when the world was reborn after the flood also. Okay? So you can see how, to my point here, you can see how this seventh month is eschatological. It is pointing forward to the Sabbath as well, when the world is reborn. Okay? To continue reading, "This was the exact day that many of the ancient kings and rulers of Judah reckoned as their inauguration day of rule. Indeed, it was customary that the final ceremony in the coronation of kings was the blowing of trumpets. For Solomon, and of course, you know, Solomon, Jehu, Jehoash, etc., there was a blowing of trumpets inaugurating this day. And so it would seem that kings would cite their regnal years according to this day. You know, so-and-so reigned for 21 years, needed evil in the sight of the Lord, etc." Okay? That kind of thing. Well, let me add to this. I didn't write this because this is speculation. There is some belief that Jesus was born during this feast. Okay? Now, I don't know if you care hear about this or not, but we've got our day now, December 25th. Okay? Contrary to what we hear a lot of times, the early church did not settle on that day as an alternative to the Roman holidays of the, you know, the beginning of the winter solstice. Okay? And so the Christians tried to, you hear all the time, the Christians tried to take over those pagan holidays and stuff. That is not at all how they came up with that date. Okay? The way they came up with the date is, the Jews, and I don't understand all the reasoning behind this, but the Jews believed that the prophets died on the day of their conception. Okay? So, you know, Isaiah is killed on this day or whatever. The Jews reckon that that day was the day of his conception. Okay? So the early church tried to calculate when Jesus died. And by looking at, going back and looking at calendars and the association of the Passover with the Sabbath, you know, Jesus celebrates the Passover, then there's this, you know, there's Good Friday, the Sabbath, etc. They knew Jesus had to die in either AD 30 or AD 33. To this day, you'll find everywhere, you know, people say Jesus died in AD 30 or AD 33. I'm certain it's AD 30. Okay, for reasons Paul tells us in Galatians. All right? But they had two dates to choose from then. March 25th, AD 30, or April 6th, AD 33. Okay? So if the prophets, and Jesus was a prophet, died on the day of his conception, they believed that the Annunciation was made to Mary on March 25th. Okay? Even today in liturgical calendars, March 25th is Annunciation Day. You go 9 months from March 25th, that brings you to December 25th. So that's how they calculated December 25th. Now, for those who opted for the AD 33 date, you go 9 months from April 6th, you get January 6th, which is Epiphany. Okay? So like Friday was Epiphany, right? We're going to celebrate Friday today in our worship service. Alright? In Latin American countries, Epiphany is a bigger deal than Christmas. Three Kings Day. Lisa's talking all about that today with the kids in Sunday school. It's the day they exchange presents because the wise men brought the presents to Jesus. And so we commemorate the visiting of the wise men to Jesus. So that's when all those little kids Friday were opening up their presents. You know, they put hay in their shoes, under their bed and stuff to feed the camels, and then they get gifts. You know, that's what they do. But that's where we got those dates. But it's interesting that it's based on calculations of Jesus' death and when they believe Jesus was conceived. Now, I don't know about that. One of the reasons why a lot of people though think Jesus may have been born during one of these feasts was because there wasn't any room in the inn in Bethlehem. Now, why wasn't there? Was it because everybody was going to the place of their birth, and that was simply it? Or was it because, remember, when you had an annual feast, one of those three big feasts, of which the Feast of Tabernacles was one of them, all the Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem. So a city of 100,000 people swelled to 2 million people at the time of the feast. Bethlehem's 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so it's just like if you have a big event, like in Louisville, the Kentucky Derby, the hotels all in the city fill up, or you're going to pay an arm and a leg to stay inside the city. You know, if you're close to Churchill Downs, you better be shelling out the money. So, you know, you fill up the ones on the, you know, the local towns and stuff. So there is some, and there's a fellow named Ernest Martin who's done all sorts of calculations and stuff. He argued Jesus was born in during this time. Don't know. You had a question.
There seems to be so much correlation involved in the calendar of events that seems to be the same thing that you've been discussing, the number of them this morning. I wonder if anyone has ever It talks about in Noah, in effect, looked out and saw the dry land, what day that was. So I don't recollect exactly, but it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but there were also an ensuing number of weeks or days that took place after the rains stopped. But I would be shocked if we didn't find that the initiation of the flood didn't begin on a date that also has liturgical significance. And even though I don't know that, I'm just curious if you've ever run across it.
Yeah, I don't recall. I'm trying to remember if it wasn't a year from the beginning of the rains to the first appearance of dry land. If that was the case, then it would have been the first day of the seventh month. But I don't recall. Okay, there's a whole lot more there than a lot of times what we see. When the Bible comes out and tells us that Solomon began building the temple in the fourth year of his reign, 480 years after the Exodus, it wants us to do the calculation. When Paul says that the promise came to Abraham 430 years prior to the giving of the law, I mean, they're doing the chronology there. Yeah,
Can you remind me when the change happened from calling it the first year to the seventh year? First month to the seventh month?
With the Exodus.
Okay, why?
The Passover. It was kind of like a new beginning there for the nation of Israel. And now a liturgical calendar, especially for now God's chosen people. Okay, so before then, the first month would have been in the fall of the year, September, October, Rosh Hashanah. And then with the Exodus, now they began marking the first month in the springtime with the Passover, the first day of the month of the Passover. But that first day of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, still continued to have liturgical significance as now the seventh month, and also like the beginning of the civil year for kings. And y'all remember we talked about how Israel had a liturgical calendar and a civil calendar, just as we do. You know, we're trying to do a better job of paying attention to these liturgical calendars.
But again, with respect to the inauguration of kings, to try to pinpoint Christ's, exaltation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wonder how that day corresponds with the first of Tishrei.
Yeah. Well, I will say this, in Revelation, you know, like I said, okay, so you got these series of sevens all throughout this book. And we're going to see, looking forward a little bit, Leviticus 26 gives us curses of the covenant. God says, if you keep my law, I'll bless you in this way. If you don't, I'll curse you in this way. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, okay? And God says, and if you still disobey me, then I'll curse you. And if you still do, then I'll bring judgment on you seven times. And so the whole book of Revelation, which is like kind of a final judgment on Israel, everything is in sevens. You have a seven-sealed book, the blowing of seven trumpets, outpouring of seven bowls, etc. When the seventh trumpet sounds, that's when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Okay? So in Revelation, you got that seventh trumpet kind of sound, and that's like Jesus' inauguration. So there's clearly something else going on there. I don't understand all of it on the top of my head, but I know that there's clearly an allusion back to this first day of the seventh month in Jesus' inauguration in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. 40 days after his resurrection.
Right. So we know when that is, but I will say this. There are two events that really signal who Jesus is. And I think the first is Pentecost and the second is Holocaust. And I think those two events kind of signal who Jesus is.
Holocaust?
Well, I call it Holocaust. 87.
87.
So, easy way to remember that 40-year period. So there's really, and Peter combines them both in Acts 2. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that your sons and your daughters are gonna prophesy, and et cetera. He says, all this is gonna happen before that great and terrible day of the Lord, when the sun, the moon, the stars are darkened and all that. So I think that's AD 70 language. So, I do think that Jesus, obviously, he's enthroned at his ascension, but there's still this 40-year wrinkle in time, and when Jerusalem is destroyed, then I really think that's kind of like the second sign of who Jesus is. That's when that seventh trumpet to sound and those bowls are poured out, that's when the kingdoms of will become the kingdoms of our God as Christ in Revelation. So there's clearly a connection there. Okay? All right, quickly, let's look at the Feast of Booths. Obviously, a lot of cool stuff here and a whole lot of stuff we still, I think, needs to be explored. Feast of Booths, again, it's the last great feast of the year. And I think that this, all the annual feasts, but especially this feast, kind of harken back to the Garden of Eden when man got to feast in God's presence. Okay? Because they lived in these little bitty garden huts. They were lived in booths, not tents. Booths made entirely from the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Okay? So here you are in this, you build your little shack there, you have a little Bible conference for a week, and you're in the midst of this little garden house that you've made. Now it's kind of interesting here that, ordinarily Israelites, they lived in walled cities, right, for protection. Well, God told them that the Jewish males were to nevertheless go to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And the most likely time to be attacked would have been during one of these feasts, when all the men are in Jerusalem. Okay? Especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Because you just brought in your harvest, all of your crops there, and now you're going to go to Jerusalem and just leave all this food in the storehouses? Well, God understands this, and he tells the Israelites to trust him for protection. Okay? This, you go there to Jerusalem, trust me. Okay? Exodus 34. All right? That would have been very scary. All right? From what we gather in the Old Testament, the Jews, as a result, they didn't often celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like they didn't celebrate the Sabbath. You think about the trust. Not only the Sabbath day, my competitor might be outperforming me because his business is open on Sundays and mine isn't, or something like that. But think about like the Sabbath year. Don't plant any crops this year. Just trust me. And you're like, can we do that? And they didn't. And so that was the reason of 70 years of captivity. God says, you didn't let the land rest, so I'm going to make the land rest. I'm going to take you into captivity and the land's going to rest because you didn't trust me to obey my Sabbaths. All right? Well, from what we gather, the Jews didn't really trust God oftentimes to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay? They did, however, after the return from captivity. The return from captivity cured them of a few things. When they come back from captivity, you don't read about Baal worship anymore. You come to the New Testament, they're not worshiping Baal and Asherah and stuff like that. They kind of, okay, we don't do that. They adopted new sets of sins, but they kind of were cured of that. All right? What I want us to see is that they later celebrate this, but it doesn't appear that they did that very often prior to the return from captivity. Okay? Let me read letter C. Looking back, the feast was a reminder of life in Eden when walled cities were unnecessary. At the same time, the feast also looked forward to the day foretold by the prophets when the world would be restored to its original Edenic condition, when the nations would beat their swords into plowshares as a result of coming to know the true God. All right? So, brings us to the last page. Here's how this feast worked. During the feast, Israel is supposed to offer up 70 bulls. Okay? Now, if we know Leviticus, we know a bull is what is offered if a nation sins. Now, why 70 bulls? Well, right before the call of Abraham, Genesis 10 gives us the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And altogether, there are 70 nations that descend from Noah's sons. Those 70 nations are united together at the Tower of Babel. God scatters those 70 nations of the world, and then at the end of chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham. And then God enters into covenant with him in chapter 12, says, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to focus on you now, and through you all these other nations will be blessed. So from right then, we know Abraham's descendants are going to be priests to those 70 nations. Okay, God hasn't forgot about those nations. God's king of all the earth. He's just going to focus on this one holy nation. He's going to make them his holy people to be a model for the rest of the nations. And his Messiah is going to come from that nation. Okay, that's why once the Messiah comes, then their special place kind of comes to an end. All right. Now, God's going to remind them this several times along the way. When the children of Israel leave Egypt, and God's bringing them to Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with the nation, we twice were told as Israel is traveling that they stop at a place called Elim, where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And we know 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. Well, now you've got these 12 streams and 70 palm trees, and these springs bring life to these 70 palm trees. Well, later on now, when things get to be too much for Moses, God appoints 70 elders in Israel to rule over the people. Jesus is going to send out 70 disciples, of course. And all this stuff is tied together. But we see the significance of this number 70, especially in the Feast of Booths. And here's what happens. You have 7 days. You've got 7 days. There's going to be an eighth great final day. On the first day, they offer up 13 bulls. The second, 12, then 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. Okay? All together, over the course of the week, then there are 70 bulls that are offered. Okay? And we know, again, 70 is the number of nations, according to the table of nations in Genesis 10. And a bull is what is offered if a whole nation sins. And so it would seem very clearly that what we have in this feast is reminding Israel of its calling to be priests to the nations of the world. And happening as it does at the end of the harvest, it's looking forward to, you know, the harvesting of the nations, the restoration of Eden, where not just Israel, but the whole world is again restored to these Edenic conditions and is able to feast in God's presence. Remember, that's what Leviticus is, you know, that's what it's all about anyway. That's what it's looking forward to. Now, the point of this feast is made very explicit by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who are the two prophets. They are called post-exilic prophets. They prophesy after the exile. After the children of Israel have learned their lesson, they're going to practice this feast. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah encourage them to do so. At the close of one of these feasts, at that last great 8-day assembly, Haggai explains the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Booths. And I'll quote this. I will shake all nations. So see, you see there the connection with the nations. And the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Okay? I'm going to shake the nations, And the desired nation is going to come here, and those nations are going to flow. The prophet Zechariah is Haggai's contemporary, and he prophesies the meaning of the feast in terms of conversion of all the nations and the sanctification of every area of life. Okay, let me go here real fast. Zechariah 14. This is how Zechariah ends. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, booths. And it shall be that whichever the families there do not come up to Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Okay, God's going to bring in judgment on nations that don't adhere to this. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. It's not just the high priest and his hat's going to be holy, Lord. Not all this stuff. There's going to be a sanctification of all life. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. God's going to obliterate this Jew-Gentile distinction, etc. Okay? That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is looking forward to, the Feast of Booths. And so, it just so happens, years later, hundreds of years later, during the celebration of that same feast, Jesus declared its meaning by promising the outpouring of the Spirit on restored believers so that the church can be the means of restoration to the entire world. Okay? Jesus, on this same great feast day that Haggai made his announcement, declares himself the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles with the Spirit's going to be poured out to go out and bring life to the world. Okay, what we mean is that, think about this. Prophet Ezekiel has this vision. This labor is going to be turned on its side. And out from that labor is going to flow this river. And as the river goes, it gets deeper and deeper. And it brings life everywhere it goes. All right? When you come to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem, there's a river that flows out, and there are trees on both sides, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Okay? Well, that's the waters of baptism now. All right? That's what, you know, we baptize the nations now. We take this life-giving water to the world, and it brings life to the world. And that's what this last great feast, I think, is pointing forward to. Okay. It's all connected. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, the word compiled over 1500 years by, you know, around 40 authors, and yet there's a beautiful symmetry to it all, because behind each of the men who wrote is your Holy Spirit, who has written it all and as makes it all point us to Jesus. Your word tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to find it out. And Lord, it's we know that when we're tying all these things together, that we're just scratching the surface. But what little we see is beautiful, and it encourages us to want to learn more. I pray you'd help us to do that, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of your word. And again, not merely be hearers of it, but be doers of it as well. Bless our hearts now. Prepare it for worship. And may we again be attentive to your word and be blessed by it and your sacrament. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.